Amen. You may be seated. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust you. Yes, but what do I do when life is messy? When it's confusing, what does it really mean to trust in Jesus? How can we live a life that shows from how we are walking and living and interacting with one another that displays that we truly do trust him, especially when things are really tough? What about when we hear from the doctor that we or someone we love has cancer, or a few weeks to live, or even in the throes of death, as some of us here are today? What do we do when the relationships that we rely on fall apart, when people we love are struggling? What do we do when we lose our job and when life just doesn't make any sense at all? It is true, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, and yet sometimes it is very difficult. Especially if our view of Jesus has been marred and taken away from a clear biblical view by culture or traditions, by the attacks of the demonic realm, and false doctrines that creep in, maybe even the traditions of the churches we have grown up in. How can we get such a view of Jesus that no matter what happens, nothing will distract us in the race that we have been called to run? If you walk around Vancouver, you will notice a statue of a man by the name of Roger Bannister. He was a great one-mile runner, in fact, became the first man in history on May the 6th, 1954, to run a mile in less than 4 minutes. Within 2 months, John Landy, another runner, eclipsed the record by 1.4 seconds, and everyone was so excited when in Vancouver they would race together at the Commonwealth Games. August 7th, the nation seemed to hold its breath. We wanted a medal. The two met together, and as they moved into the last lap, Landy, who had seemed to be a little faster over the race, held the lead, and it looked like nothing could stop him from winning. But as you probably know, as he neared the finish line, he was wondering in his mind, in his heart, where is Bannister? Do I have to go faster? What do I have to do to win? Where is he? And he turned to look, and as he turned to look, it slowed him down just a small, minute little bit, and Bannister took the lead and won. Later on, Landy told Time magazine, "If I hadn't looked back, I would have won. If I hadn't been," now using Colossians language, "if I hadn't been distracted, I would have won." What is distracting you from fixing your eyes on Jesus? What is distracting you from living as though he is real and everything that he claims to be? And that is the question, really, that the book of Colossians is answering. And if you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do, if you could open them with me to Colossians chapter 2. Today we want to continue our study of this amazing book, and we want to see really the first command that is in this book, as we have walked with the Apostle Paul from prison, writing to them and longing for them to stay pure doctrinally and in their lives, to live in such a way that the freedom of grace is on display in how they walk and talk and live together, that they're not deceived by false doctrines, they're not distracted by the demonic realm or the flesh or the world. They needed this book desperately because, as you have heard, there was an earthquake coming, one that would devastate this city and the city would never recover from. They had to hear this because they were under intense persecution. Paul, the one who was their pastor's mentor, the church planter's mentor, was in prison, and the threat of persecution hung over their heads as well, and it was intense. And they lived, like us, in a broken, fallen world with a government that did not like God at all, and a government that openly was fighting against Christianity and commitment to the lordship of Jesus. So how could they, how can we become so enamored with Jesus that in the midst of anything and everything, we don't lose sight of who he is and what he has done for us? And we have said, as we have studied this book from Colossians 1, maybe the most beautiful, supreme, majestic picture of Jesus, that that is what they needed to stand firm, to stay loyal, to be engaged and rooted and built up in Christ. We need that as well. It's something that we must understand and then never move on from if we want to live our lives for Jesus, if we want to be those who finish the race and aren't distracted. And yet so often, it seems we are. If you look at your own life, what has distracted you? What is it that perhaps has thrown you off your race and caused you not to be fixated with Jesus? What comes into your mind or heart or out of your lips that is not Christocentric, Christ-centered? Well, I want to read with you the first 7 verses of chapter 2. We have already looked at the first 5. We'll touch on 5 again and really settle in on the command that is in this passage. Again, what Paul does lays down the doctrine and now the delight we have to obey in light of that. And if you don't have a solid picture of doctrine, if you don't have an understanding of the richness and greatness of the gospel, then you won't be able to carry on. You won't be able to stand faithful. You will find yourself easily and horrifically distracted. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you, agony. And for those at Laodicea, and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged. Remember, that's the mind, that the mind would stay firm, the emotions as an overflow would stay on track with God's ways. Being knit together in love, that concept of unity, and really the highlight of the Christian life, the love of Christ that overflows in a love for one another and a knitting together of those who love him. To reach all the riches of full assurance, of understanding, and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, or distract you, or deceive you. For though I am with you, I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. We'll come back and comment on those. Now the command. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Paul is using athletic terms, and now today Paul is using terms that we would find in the military to try to explain how to stay firm in your walk with Jesus, how to keep your fixation on him. I think if you were to sum up what he wants us to understand and see is that Jesus is so majestic. Jesus is so awesome. The gospel is so powerful and real and personal that if you understand it and if you keep your eyes on Jesus, then this relationship will drive and define you. And you'll never lose sight of Jesus, and he will always be on your mind and in your heart and overflowing in everything you do and everywhere you are. That wasn't the case with those in Colossae or Laodicea. And so he writes to them to remind them and to encourage them and to help them see what they needed to do to be those who were loyal to Jesus. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. He's praying for them. He's longing to be with them. Rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, based on what he has said to this point, and I would say really on everything, his prayer, the picture he has given us of Jesus, the passion he has for them in terms of agonizing that they might form in their own lives the character of Jesus. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Only two main stops today, although we'll certainly take some minor ones. We need to be those who rejoice because we have received him, or receiving him, although the concept here is it's something we have done but are reminded of. And when it says receive here, it's not just that simple, I receive Jesus, therefore I'm saved. It's actually the idea that we understand everything to this point that Paul has taught, or I suppose we could say everything that the Bible teaches us about Jesus. Receiving him means acknowledging the truth of who he is and acknowledging the truth of what he has done. And here, the highlight, very clear and very loud. Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus, the Lord, the one who demands and deserves absolute and total surrender. We'll come back to that in a minute. I want us to understand as we walk through this what he's trying to do, and he's rejoicing with them because they have three precious realities as a church family, and this has caused him to know that they have received him. They have good order, they have firmness of faith, and where we'll settle, they have received Christ Jesus as Lord. Good order and firmness of faith. If you have a study Bible, if you study this, you'll notice that these are military terms. They're lined up together, ready to fight. They're a body of faith that is saying we want to be those who are ready to engage with the world and the flesh and the devil in such a way that we keep fixated on Jesus. Firmness of faith, this faith, probably the doctrine that is true and the life that is lived as an overflow of that, a faith that is something we know, believe in, and live in light of. It's objective, it's believing what is right and living in light of that belief and reality. Now remember, this is a fairly young church, and yet he wants them to know the God of the Bible, and the only way to know him is through Jesus. Can't rejoice with him in person, but he can in spirit, in this passion, this agony that he's struggling with, and this good order and firmness of faith is something he has heard of in the midst of their struggles and confusion and the distractions that are taking their eyes off of Jesus. He sees they're loyal to their church family. He sees they're ready, like a lineup of soldiers drawn up for battle, to face and engage in the mission that God has called them to. They're unified, they're strong. So as many things threaten to divide this church, he's reminding them of who they are in Christ and what they have for Christ and for his bride, the local church. This is so important. I know we don't live in Colossae, but the call that is given by Paul to this church in the Spirit is a call that is given to us. How are you? Would this describe you? Are you one like the Roman soldier, ready to battle, ready to line up and fight together for the glory of God? Are you one who shows in your firmness of faith, a loyalty to the family of God that is strong and clear and willing to live together for Jesus? I'm so thankful for those in this church family who have shown this good order and firmness of faith. I rejoice in you. He's saying, I see you're standing together. I see you're standing for Jesus. I see this in you. And he makes a statement. You have received Christ Jesus, the Lord. Why this term? When we saw the 11 in chapter 1, the 11 descriptors of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and the delight in the richness of the gospel, why does he choose the term Lord. And I think it's absolutely essential for us to understand, because if you are someone who knows Jesus as Savior, and Savior is a theme of this book, then you will be one who submits to Jesus, the Lord. The Lord here, two things that it's shouting out that we must see. One that is obvious from the overflow of chapter one: Jesus is supreme. Jesus is the one who has made all things, and all things were made for. Jesus demands and deserves supremacy in everything. Jesus is all and in all. And so we can trust him. We can trust him when it's confusing, when it's dark. But not only here, this idea of trust, it's also an idea of total submission. See, trust isn't just the peace of God that transcends understanding in the midst of the chaos of life and the fiery darts of the devil. It's also saying, I will submit to him with open hands, regardless of what he demands, because Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the Lord of all, and Jesus is my Lord. He is the Lord. The idea here is there is no other. See, when you start to understand the richness of not only the supremacy of Jesus in all things, but now what he has done for us in the glory of the gospel, the good news of this supreme one who loved us so much that he came and lived a perfect life, died on the cross, rose again, conquering sin and death. We place our faith in him. We find in that forgiveness and reconciliation. And then because he is the Lord, because of who he is, we surrender fully. See, if you haven't surrendered to Jesus, there's a very good and real possibility that you don't know him as Savior. Because Jesus is the Savior. And this Jesus is the Lord. And you can't have one without the other. It's who he is. So there's this affirmation. This affirmation not only of their salvation, which Colossians 1 so richly sings, but also their surrender, which Colossians 2 and then 3 and then 4 will walk us through. This is how to do it. This is how to have this life that is driven and defined by Jesus. Now again, a reminder, if you lose sight of the greatness of Jesus, then when your flesh attacks and you have a sense of entitlement, you'll fight back. If you lose sight of the supremacy of Jesus, the demonic realm will bring in distractions and false doctrines and ideas from the world drifting into the church, and you will lose in your fight to stay loyal to God's word and God's people. And the world itself, a worldview that wants anything but Jesus to be your focus. So it's not only a call to respond, it's a call to be radical in our understanding of the lordship of this Jesus who is supreme over the entire universe. When you receive Christ Jesus the Lord, this joy that comes because they're displaying that they have received him, because of their firmness in faith, because of their understanding of the greatness and good order of being ready to live with all of their might for him, now they have this understanding that in all of life and all of what you're going through, the only thing that makes sense is to not only understand what the Word of God says, but apply it to your life. The only thing that makes sense is to see how great Jesus is and to say, I'm a part of your story, and become so radically Christ-centered that others will ask you the reason for the hope that you have in you. It's so important we don't lose sight of Jesus, the Lord. And when we've received him, we can rest and serve him with radical devotion. This is such an amazing verse. He's making the assumption, even as he will in this chapter, chapter 2, and then chapter 3, show them they need to continue to grow. He's making the assumption, therefore, in light of what I've seen in you, this good order, the firmness of your faith in Christ, this idea of this passion together to understand and experience the glory and mystery of the gospel now revealed, therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. That's the second place we want to stop this morning. So walk in him. Now, walking, we know as a gentle exercise for old people. I am now a walker, I suppose. That means I'm now an old person. But here it means just all of life. As you live, as you walk, as you breathe, everything you do, now walk in Christ. It's actually a command, and it's a relational command. It means stay connected to Jesus all of the time. Or we'll see in Colossians chapter 3, do everything in his name. Or 1 Corinthians 10, do everything for his glory. See, this becomes this radical, all-defining, I want my life surrendered to the lordship of Jesus to now be something that I'm actively pursuing and living in light of. Very similar, I suppose, to John 15. In fact, maybe Paul got it from there, although I suppose the Holy Spirit is consistent in everything in the Bible. Live your life. This is the command. If you see the supremacy of Jesus, if you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, now live your life driven and defined by your relationship with him. Now don't allow any parts of your life, any rooms in your mind, anything you say or do to leave the presence of the person of Jesus. Walk in him, in Christ. The intimacy of this and the glory of this is overwhelming. And as we saw a few weeks ago, the 140 times, this is the main idea of what it means to be a true follower of Jesus, to be in Christ. So Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ. This identity and personal passion that overflows. That's why we're called to conform to the image of Jesus so that who we are becomes how we live. And really, Colossians 1, 28 and 29, that's the passion of Paul. That's the struggle of Paul. That's his lifetime mission. And so he's in prison and he's struggling in prison. And instead of saying, hey, make sure I can get out of here. Hey, make sure to look after me. Make sure to free me. Let's see if we can get a team of people together to come and to fight the Romans. Instead of doing that, instead of playing any politics, he goes to the person of Jesus and he rests. And he calls for radical devotion. And then he says, in this radical devotion, make sure it applies to every single area of your life. This is all-encompassing. It's kind of breathtaking, actually. But it only makes sense if Jesus truly is the Supreme One. Now, here's the problem. And we're going to see kind of actively how to do this. He's going to explain it a little bit for us in this incredible passage. But if you're caught up in the flesh, you'll have a sense of entitlement. When things don't go your way, you'll feel sorry for yourself and exhausted, and you'll lose any sense of thanksgiving and replace it with a sense of bitterness or complaining. If you're fighting the demonic realm, it's really any distraction, good and bad, from fixing our eyes on Jesus. That's the whole point of Hebrews 12, 1 to 3. Here, I think the whole point of the whole book of Colossians. The demonic realm does not mind if you're doing good things, as long as Jesus isn't the center of your life. And then the world just wants you to think differently. The world just wants you to line differently. The worldview of the world just, and you can see this all over in every culture, although the cultural worldviews are different. Again, just finding satisfaction outside of Jesus and choosing to disobey where it's inconvenient. You see how Colossians shatters those things? I love this book, and it is so challenging. Now, how do we do this? And I love that he tells us, he gives us actually a descriptor, and he kind of goes past, present, future, although there's some overlap, but here's what he says. We have to be rooted and built up in him. Rooted, that's the past. That means that we literally are in the vine. Our relationship, our strength comes from him. We are all defined by this relationship, and then we're building ourselves up. It's a present tense. We're pursuing him, a deeper, more intimate relationship. We want to know him more from his word, and we want to understand what he requires, and we want to live for him no matter what the cost. Amen. It's not easy, but it's right and good. Philippians 1:6 tells us that, and this is where it takes us, that he who began a good work in us will carry it on to completion. He He's the source of our strength and life. He's the start. He's the middle. He's the end. This idea of sending down roots means that we are actually getting from him the sustenance to live for him. He gets the glory for everything we do. That's really the whole point of chapter 1's description of Jesus. We are his. He's the vine. We're the branches. We must be actively remaining, actively pursuing intimacy with him, actively seeking to understand who he is and respond and to live our lives driven and defined by that relationship with him. We need to be walking in him, rooted and built up. I think it's important we just hesitate for a moment. Because this call, if you've understood it, if you've heard it, is really all in, all defining. In fact, there's no room for someone who says, I won't surrender all my life to him in the family of God, at least as God defines it in the book of Colossians. So how do we do this in the midst of a world and even sometimes a church that drifts, is disoriented and distracted? I just want to give you, and I'm going to run through this very quickly, and I hope it's practical. Be someone who preaches the gospel to yourself every day. Every day, wake up thanking Jesus for what he's done for you. Every day, experience his love so richly that you are compelled by that love. Every day, count the cost and say, Jesus is worth everything. Jesus, your love is so profound. Jesus, you died in my place. Jesus, you rose again. Jesus, I'm all in. Use the gospel message, the good news of what Jesus has done to fight distractions and disorientations and to stay focused on the richness of the love of Jesus. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Seek to practice his presence in prayer. When we talk about these things a lot, but let me say again, I believe that Jerry Bridges is right when he says that true revival will come, and we're certainly not there yet. When God's people are conscious of his presence, if you see yourself as one who is in the plan of God, serving the person of Christ, then all of a sudden everything that you do, everywhere you are, becomes something that can be done for him. I think this is so important. In fact, I have reminders that I put all over myself. Currently, I'm wearing a ring. This ring says Psalm 16:8 on the outside, and then on the inside it just says, he is with me. Conscious of his presence, reminding ourselves that my life matters for him. He has a plan. It's significant. It's secure. This reminds us that our holiness matters and his power is with us at all times. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Practice his presence in prayer. Pursue word saturation. That's the whole idea here of the faith. We touched on it briefly, but let me say it again. It's so important that our understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus requires comes from this book and not our traditions and not our world and not what we think others want. Amen. It's not easy. Word saturation means not only listening to sermons, taking notes, discussing them with other people. It means reading the word, studying the word, memorizing the word, constantly longing for the word of God to live in us. There's an educated man, one of the most educated men in history, who looked at an uneducated Baptist preacher. Baptist preacher's name was John Bunyan. Bunyan was in jail. Bunyan struggled. Bunyan wrote, in fact, stayed in jail on his integrity with an open door when his family so desperately needed him because they said, if you are released, you need to commit not to preach the gospel. And the scholar was asked, what made his strength so great? And he said this, if you pricked John Bunyan, he would bleed bibline. In other words, the word of God was so richly in him that touching him would produce the word of God to overflow. May that be said about us. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Practice his presence in prayer. Pursue word saturation. Participate, fourthly, in the local church. That's the whole idea here, the good order, the firmness of faith. It's battle cry to us as a local church saying, let's be loyal to God and loyal to one another and loyal to the mission he's called us on. Let's not be those who just observe. Let's be participants in his plan together. Let's look for people to encourage and love. Let's reach out. Let's love actively. Preach the gospel to yourself every day. Practice his presence in prayer. Pursue word saturation. Participate in the local church and be passionate about your relationship with Jesus. constantly go back there and remind yourself, this is relational. I know some people don't like when I say this, but I'm going to say it anyway. This is not a religion. This is a relationship. And it's to drive and define us. And constantly we need to be growing in intimacy and love for him and the experience of his love for us and the outworking of that, of living with every breath we take, or according to the text, of walking everywhere we are for him, rooted and built up. Then the text goes on, so I'll go on with that little break. Established in the faith, just as you were taught. This idea of the faith, as we have said and will say again, is a content. They are to know the word of God and they are to live in light of the word of God. Established in the faith is content-oriented and life-impacting. Sometimes we use faith as just something we cling to, but here there's a content to what we cling to and we live in light. In fact, I think if I was to give this a word that we would understand well, I would say this: faith is the worldview that drives you. This faith is, I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe what he has done for me is right and true. I believe he is sovereign and good. I believe he has a plan for my life and he's redeeming. I believe that this God exists and loves me and is relevant, and I'm going to live my life in light of him and his grace. Now I'm established in the faith. And you might say, but Pastor, that's so difficult. How can we know? And then I love this, overflowing and abounding. I mean, this is amazing. There's four participles in this text. I won't take the time to go through them, but now this idea in our verse, abounding in thanksgiving. Whew. Does this describe you? I had a tough week this week. I don't get those very often. Well, I suppose I get them, but they don't overwhelm me very often. This week I was overwhelmed, and I'm very thankful for a wife who was gracious to me and helped me walk through it. This text is to say that in the midst of anything we're going through, there needs to be an abounding in thanksgiving. How is that even possible? The word, this is emotional. It's an overflow. It's a deep, intense thanksgiving. Well, here's the problem, and one that I battle with and you do as well. If we listen to the demonic realm and are deceived by them, we won't be thankful. We'll be distracted. If we listen to the flesh, we'll be bitter with others and entitled ourselves, or very low self-esteem and hate ourselves, or whatever it is that the flesh is demanding of us, rather than seeing ourselves as a part of the plan of the living God, loved by him. If we listen to the world just removes God altogether and says, be your true self. Well, if you ever get there, you won't want to be there. See, what this is saying is when you understand the richness of the faith, when you experience the love of God for you, when you see how awesome he is and the part you get to play in his plan by walking in him and for him, Jesus the Lord, then you can't help but abound and overflow and have this incredible thanksgiving. So here's the test for us, and I want it as a test backward and then a longing forward. And I need to get better at it from my last week to this week. So that's just me telling you. If someone was to walk with you last week and then next week, would they describe you as someone who's abounding in thanksgiving? And you might say, well, wait a minute. You don't understand the pain I'm in or the world I'm struggling with, or the thorn in the flesh, the messenger from Satan that is attacking me. You don't know, Pastor, the struggles I have. And my answer, of course, is I don't. And my heart breaks when sometimes I do. But this I know: if you see Jesus, if you experience his love, then whether you're in prison or paradise, you will be overflowing and abounding and rejoicing in incredible, deep, authentic thanksgiving. So let's leave last week behind, especially if, like me, you should have done better. and let's look at next week. Not faking a Thanksgiving, but being so intimate in the power of the Spirit with the love of Jesus that when things happen to you, you say, thank you, Lord, how can I use this? Jesus, you're Lord, you've allowed this, I trust in you. 'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus. I trust in you, okay. It's not about me, it's about you. You are all and in all. Oh, Lord Jesus, take my life and use it. Thank you for the privilege of this pain to show how awesome you are. Thank you, thank you, thank you. I think it's a challenge as well as a test. I love Isaiah 6. I think probably Paul has this in mind, some debate on this. This whole idea that when life falls apart, when the year King Uzziah died, remember Isaiah 6? I saw the Lord seated on the throne, and there's different uses of the word Lord, Yahweh, and the word Adonai, or master. And here we get the idea, and we need to understand this and follow it, that when we look to this sovereign, majestic, loving, awesome, on the throne Jesus, who loves us and has called us to be a part of his plan, then everything and anything becomes a challenge and a privilege to walk in him, and that causes us to be overflowing with thanksgiving. Now, I suppose if you're anything like me, you have already been challenged and encouraged and convicted, but I think it's helpful to have some implications that we can discuss together. So what are the two implications we can take from this text? I love, one of the commentaries I've really enjoyed is a commentary by Danny Aiken. He closes this sermon on Colossians that he does, or the commentary text. He says, ultimately, the greatest joy in the Christian life is not found in the comfort and convenience offered in the local church. It is found in offering ourselves in sacrifice and service to its Savior and Lord. Amen. Probably my favorite commentary on this by a guy named Douglas Moo. Let Christ and no other dominate you, for he is Lord. Establish your values, guide your thinking, direct your conduct, and I will add to him in submission and surrender to the Lordship of Jesus. So here's the first implication, and it's probably obvious, it's from the text. It's just a straight command, and so I command you in the name of Jesus this command, walk his way. Walk in Christ for Christ. Live relationally. Be driven and defined by that relationship. Walk for him. Live for him. Every breath you take, seek to build into your life reminders that can cause you to say, Lord Jesus, what is it you have for me in this place right now? Wow. Thank you for your love. Thank you for your plan. Thank you that you have loved me so much to allow me to go through this pain so that I can point people to you. Oh, Lord Jesus, take this life as weak as it is and fill me with your Spirit and empower me and use me way beyond my potential. Let me walk for you everywhere. Walk his way. This is the command for all who have seen the supremacy of Jesus. Walk his way. Secondly, perhaps a little calmer, check your roots. What do I mean by this? Well, the text again, I'm just simply going back to try to refer to two key areas of this text. Check your roots. Are you word saturated? Do you practice the presence of God? Are you one who truly believes the gospel is real and relevant to your life? Are you seeking to serve in the local church and to reach others for Jesus, are you passionate about your relationship with him? In other words, is the source of your service a love from Jesus that overflows in a love for Jesus and then is on display to all who will see it? Because if you've listened to this message and you've said, man, I haven't been thankful for a long, long time. I'm living like the world, more bitter and broken when life is difficult than singing 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, then maybe this is an opportunity to send your roots deeper. Maybe for the first time to trust in Jesus as your Savior. Maybe today just a good reminder for you to surrender to him as Lord. Maybe just with open hands to say, you are Christ the Lord. I will walk in you no matter what the cost, and I will overflow in the midst of anything I'm going through, whether it's my fault or not, with a deep thanksgiving for the greatness of my salvation, the glory of my Savior, and my surrender to his lordship. Walk in him, non-negotiable. Check your roots. That's the only way that you'll be able to be someone, as in this text, who is in good order, standing firm in the faith, and living in the fullness of the Spirit for the glory of the supreme Jesus. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come to a text like this, and its challenge to us feels overwhelming. So would you fill us with your Holy Spirit? Would you bring revival to our hearts as we're conscious of your presence, as we walk in you, for you, and live our lives rooted in you so that we overflow with thanksgiving and live our lives in faithfulness to the content of your word, the glory of our relationship with you, and the call you have placed in our lives for obedience, holiness, purity, and to live our lives on mission. Father, help us not only to notice in the power of your Spirit the incredible nature of your love for us, but also the significance of where you have placed us so that we might see and love those who need to learn to savor Jesus, to experience his grace, to find forgiveness in him, and to live in surrender to his lordship. Show us the world and Christians through your eyes, and help us to walk in you, rooted and established in our relationship with you. In Jesus' name and for his sake, amen.